I just want to just say, as you stand to read God's word, which you should do, this is a long chapter, and if you feel the need to sit down because of you're not feeling good for some reason, feel free to do that. I'll be starting with reading in Daniel chapter 10, verse 18. Hear now the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word of God given for you. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. And he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands. But he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. But they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops. For there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand nor be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn to his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. And he shall become strong with a small people, Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him. And he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let me pray. O Holy Father, what we know not, would you teach us? What we are not, would you make us? And what we have not, would you give us for the glory of your name? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we looked at Daniel chapter 10. And in Daniel chapter 10, we saw how Daniel received a visitation from a heavenly being, an angelic figure. And we saw how there was conflict in the spiritual realms between this heavenly being and a demonic power. This angelic being was seeking to deliver to Daniel a message, but was delayed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia until another angelic being came to help him. And in verse 14 of chapter 10, this heavenly being tells Daniel that he has come to make Daniel understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is yet to come. And so what he's speaking to Daniel about is the end times. He's revealing to Daniel God's plan for Israel and for the world in the end. And the plan here stretches from Daniel's day to the end of time. And so we see an incredible prophecy in terms of its scope and precision here. It's quite an amazing prophecy. Some have even speculated this may be perhaps the most detailed prophecy in the entire Old Testament. Challenge you to find a more detailed prophecy in length and scope and precision. I remember when I was in college, I took a class with a professor at Oregon State on the subject of ancient Judaism. And in this class, this professor spoke about the book of Daniel. And when he came to chapter 11 of Daniel, he spoke about how this was ex eventu prophecy. Now, what does the term ex eventu prophecy mean? Well, that term ex eventu means after the fact or after the event. So what this professor meant by ex eventu prophecy here is that the historical details of Daniel 11 are so precise and accurate that it must have been written after the events that it prophesies will happen. So what he's saying is that someone came along a long time after Daniel lived and wrote down this chapter as if Daniel was prophesying here. Some Jewish writer assumed the authorship of Daniel, called himself Daniel, and wrote this chapter down. And so this chapter in Daniel is not really a prophecy. It's actually historical writing coming after the time of the events of which it prophesies about. Interestingly, this has been an accusation that has been leveled at this chapter since the early church. You'll find that Jerome actually interacts with a pagan writer named Porphyry, who's also making the same claims about Daniel chapter 11. Porphyry also wrote a treatise discounting the prophetic tone of this chapter. So is it possible that this chapter is prophecy, or is it actually history written after the events that it speaks of? Well, we should note, first of all, that this is not the first predictive prophecy that we've read about in Daniel. We've been going through the book of Daniel now for some time, and there have been many predictive prophecies in this book. If you look at chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, all of those have predictive prophecies about the end time. And so predictive prophecy is all over the book of Daniel. If you want to discount the predictive prophecy here, you'd have to discount it almost everywhere in Daniel. Now, keep in mind as well that the ancient Jews understood the difference between true and false prophecy. If you remember the book of Deuteronomy, there are actually detailed instructions given about how to determine if a prophecy is true or false. And if the words of a prophet don't come to pass as they prophesy, they're to be stoned. And so, given the nature of this book, you'd have to ask, would the Jews really accept this chapter in the book of Daniel if it wasn't actually prophecy? If someone claimed to be Daniel and then wrote this down as if it was prophecy and then tried to pass it on like that, do you think the Jewish people would really accept that? Well, I think the problem is not here with the book of Daniel. I believe that this chapter is truly predictive prophecy. God has spoken to Daniel about events far in the future in such a precise detail that they come to pass exactly as God has spoken it to Daniel. Now, I think the problem is not with Daniel, but actually with those higher critics who are trying to tear down this book. It's their own presuppositions, which they really are most prominent in their analysis of Daniel. The problem is that these higher critics come to Daniel and they assume from the very beginning that there can be no miracles or supernatural prophecy from the very beginning. And so they discount the fact that God could even speak these kinds of prophecies to Daniel. So what we have here is really a problem of worldviews. Do you believe that there is a God who can speak and give revelation and prophecy to his people about events far in the future in precise detail? Or do you believe that this is not possible? Certainly, the book of Daniel is claiming to be divine revelation. And it has given to us very detailed dates as to when this divine revelation has come. If you remember chapter 10, we're given a very precise date about when this prophecy is given to Daniel. It happens in the third year of Cyrus. So if indeed This prophecy was not written in that time, and it was written sometime after the year 165 BC, then there was no angel, and Daniel did not have this vision. And so what we're reading here is a lie. So either it's a monumental lie that has deceived many people, or it's true prophecy. I believe that this is the word of God, that God is speaking through to Daniel here, a vision of future events. And I believe that the word of God is proving itself to be authoritative. Either you take this as God's word or you take it as a lie. There's really no halfway house here. So, now that we've talked a little bit about the modern day interpretations of Daniel chapter 11, let's break down this chapter here in Daniel chapter 11. There's four parts of this prophecy that I want to deal with in this chapter. I'm going to be going through a large deal of verses in a short period of time, so I'm not going to be able to cover this in exact detail. But if you'll notice the outline here, I have actually 5 points, but I'm not going to deal with the last point in this outline. It was just too much to deal with in one sermon. But the 4 points that I want to look at tonight are that we see in this chapter are prophecies concerning Persia and Greece in verses 1 and 2. Second, we see prophecies concerning wars and rumors of wars in this chapter in chapter 11, verses 3 through 20. And then third, we see a prophecy of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. That's in verses 21 through 35. And then fourth, we see a prophecy concerning the Antichrist in verses 36 through 45. So the main point, in all of these details, what I want you to get from this sermon is that God purifies his people through suffering and persecution. That's the main point of this sermon. That's where I'm going to tonight. So as we go through the many details and weeds of this passage, I want you to see how in suffering and persecution, God is preserving and purifying a people for himself. Now let's begin looking at the first part of this prophecy. So where does this angel begin in telling Daniel about the last days? Well, he starts with beginning to prophesy about what is going to happen with the kingdom that he's in. Remember, Daniel is living during the time of the kingdom of Persia. And so he says here in the beginning of this prophecy that three more kings are going to arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And this fourth king of Persia is going to stir up his forces against Greece. Now, in history, we know that this king is the king of Persia, which is Xerxes the First. Xerxes was a Persian ruler who led an invasion against Greece in 480 BC. And in this invasion, he did a great deal of damage. But in the end, he ultimately failed. And so he went back to Persia. But if you know anything about Greek history, the Greeks always remembered this invasion by the Persians in 480 BC. And it was something that they held on to. And so by the time of Alexander the Great, in the 300s BC, they were going to go back and get Persia back for what they did. And we see that in verse 3. We read in verse 3 of this passage that a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Clearly, this is referring to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was this mighty king who conquered the world in less than 15 years. And he had major military victories and did great things. You might not be able to find a more amazing world conqueror than Alexander the Great. May have been the greatest military general ever. Now, interestingly, the Bible only speaks of him in 2 verses in this chapter. It's amazing. In verse 4, we learn that as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of the heavens. Now, it's interesting that this passage only gives 2 verses to this man whom world history accords so much fame. Why is it that the Bible only gives such a small amount of space to this great man? This is important for understanding this passage as a whole. The reason why the Bible gives so little space to Alexander the Great is because the scriptures are primarily concerned with the progress of the kingdom of God. I love the way that Herman Bavinck puts it. He says, "Whatever has little or no relevance to the kingdom of God is but briefly mentioned in the scriptures or ignored altogether. The Bible is primarily about God and his kingdom. And the kingdom of God was focused in the land of Israel in the Old Testament. And so what you might say about the Old Testament is that the Bible is God's journal about his dealings with his kingdom, his people in the land. And so those things which the world holds as important, and the great men of this world whom history gives so much fame to with all their egos, matter only a very little to God. Ultimately, they are footnotes in his story. What is important in the Bible is who God is and what he does for his people. The interactions that God has with his people are the really important things that the Bible lingers on. So the things that have relevance to his kingdom are what the Bible focuses on, and those things which don't are very little covered. And that is why this passage spends so much time on the prophecies of wars and rumors of wars in verses 5 through 20. That's what the next point that I want you to see in this passage. You'll find in this handout that I gave you relevant material on this passage. We see that in verses 5 through 20, it speaks of a long, drawn-out conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, to be clear, these are kingdoms that have arisen out of Alexander's empire. When Alexander died, his generals divided up his kingdom into four parts. And two of these kingdoms were the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom. These were named after the generals who had founded them. So Ptolemy founded one of the kingdoms and Seleucus founded the other one. And in these verses 5 through 20, what you have is a history of an ongoing conflict between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. The Ptolemies are represented by the kings of the south, and the Seleucid kings are represented by the kings of the north. So there are wars and rumors of wars in this section of prophecy. And in this prophecy, what we see in this section is a history of alternating dominance and aggression. These two kingdoms are in constant conflict with each other. And through the successive kings who rule these kingdoms, they fight one another. So it's a cycle which keeps repeating itself through these successive kings. They seek power through marriage alliances. They seek power through force. They seek it through deceit. They're always trying to gain the upper hand over the other one. And ultimately, what we find here is a pattern of earthly kings from both of these kingdoms that are overreaching their place. They're seeking to expand their kingdom. And ultimately, each one of them dies. Now, the reason why I've given you this handout is because I'm not going to go into all the details with you about all of these kings. That would take probably 50 sermons to go through all of them. So I'm not going to show you how this prophecy has been historically fulfilled in each of these specific kings and specific battles. Critical commentators and conservative commentators alike are agreed in the accuracy of this section. So you can see that in the handout that I've given to you. But suffice to say, Daniel's prophecy works out in history with great precision. I don't know of any other prophecy in the entire Bible this large with so much detail and precision in it. Now, you may be asking yourself, so why do we need to know about this conflict between the Ptolemies and Seleucids? Why does it spend so much time on it? Well, remember what I said earlier about how the Bible is concerned with what's going on in the kingdom of God. These events that are happening between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, these conflicts, are happening around Israel. Remember, Jerusalem, which is the home of God's covenant people in the Middle East during the Old Testament, is situated between the kingdom of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. So the Seleucids are located near modern-day Iraq, and the Ptolemies are located in Egypt. So they would travel through the land of Palestine in order to fight one another. The Ptolemies are situated in the south. The Seleucids are situated in the north. So the covenant people are in the middle. They're in the middle of these two great powers at this time, and they're threatened by the conflict. And so the struggle between these two kingdoms has direct bearing on the survival of God's kingdom on earth. And so for the ancient Jew in Daniel's day or later, to read this prophecy would have been riveting. Because as these kingdoms go, so goes Judea. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids, they traded control of this land. And depending on who ruled the land, the Jews would have been having better or worse treatment. In fact, many of these Jews during this time would have preferred the Seleucids to rule them instead of the Ptolemies because they believed they would have had more freedom under the Seleucid rule. However, it would be under the Seleucids that the Jews would face some of their worst persecution in their entire history. Now, what do I refer to with that comment? This chapter has prophesied of a number of different kings that are arising in history, right? Now, with the succession of these various rulers and kings in this chapter, there's one particular king in this chapter that I really want to spend time on and highlight to you because of his importance. And this brings us to point three in the outline. This prophecy is also concerning Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And this is this chapter has been driving towards Antiochus in particular. The prophecy of this war between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids is really, in a sense, an introduction to this exceptionally wicked persecutor of God's people. In verse 21, Antiochus IV Epiphanes is introduced as a contemptible man. Just to be clear, if you remember back to chapter 8 in my sermon on that chapter, Antiochus IV is actually prophesied in that chapter as the little horn who arises. Now, why does the Bible here say about Antiochus IV Epiphanes that he is a contemptible person? Well, Antiochus IV Epiphanes was an incredibly wicked person, and he gained power through deceitful means. He was not the direct heir to the Seleucid kingdom, and in fact, he may have had the next person in line assassinated in order to be king. And so he was an incredibly devious man, willing to do almost anything to gain power. Furthermore, Antiochus was a man of excessive appetites. He was known for spending extravagantly, and he would plunder temples in order to get the money he needed. Not only that, but he also saw himself in divine terms. If you look back and you see the coins that he minted during his rule, he would print on those coins, King Antiochus, God manifest. So we have our coins saying, "In God we trust." But in Antiochus' day, he would rather have it say, "In Antiochus we trust." He saw himself as an appearing of God on earth. In fact, that's what the term Epiphanes means in the Greek. It means an appearing or manifestation. He believed that he was a manifestation of a God on earth. And during his lifetime, he raised large armies to fight wars on his behalf. He was at war with the Ptolemies, like the kings before him. And in fact, he did successfully invade Egypt early on in his career. We see in verse 25 that although the king of the south fights against him, who is the Ptolemaic king, he shall not stand. His army shall be swept away. And so we see how Antiochus had his eye on Egypt. But it wasn't just Egypt that Antiochus had his eye on. He also had his eye on Jerusalem. And in verse 27, we read that his heart was set against the Holy Covenant. And so, after his first conquest of Egypt, on his return to his own lands in Babylon, he assaulted Jerusalem. Likely the reason that he did this was so that he could plunder the temple in Jerusalem and get money to pay his soldiers. Antiochus at this point was pressed for cash. And so likely he saw the temple in Jerusalem as a quick way to raise money for himself and for his troops. And in this attack, he acted like a monster toward God's people. He persecuted the Jews. He slaughtered 80,000 Jewish men, women, and children. He desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. He looted and ransacked the holy place. If you read 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, verse 21 through 33, that's a non-canonical book. It's included in the Septuagint and the Catholic Bible. But if you read that, it's a historical account of this time. And it says of Antiochus, he arrogantly entered the sanctuary, which is the temple in Jerusalem, and he took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all of its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtains, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. And so Antiochus, he goes into the temple in Jerusalem and he plunders everything. He takes all of these religious and ceremonial vessels that the Jews use in their worship, and he uses them for his own gain. And he did this not only once, but actually twice. However, Antiochus's persecution of the Jews goes beyond merely plundering their wealth. Indeed, Antiochus did many other horrible things to the Jews in addition to looting their temple. Antiochus, as a king of the Seleucid Empire, was eager to unify his empire by imposing upon his territories a common Hellenistic culture. This often happens when you have an empire conquer a territory. Empires want to assimilate the territories that they conquer into their own cultural world. And so this is the same thing with Antiochus's territories. And what this meant was he would impose upon his territories a common Greek language, a common Greek education, and especially common Greek religious practices. And so part of Antiochus's assault on Jerusalem was an attempt to change the Jewish religion. He did many terrible things to the Jews on the basis of religion. He abrogated the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. He outlawed Jewish customs like circumcision, the Sabbath, and the Old Testament festivals. He built pagan altars all around the land of Judah. Furthermore, his own men set up idolatrous altars on the Temple Mount, the place where the most holy place in all of Judaism. And they even stopped the sacrifices that were being offered there. They offered pig's flesh on the altar. If you know anything about Judaism, of course, eating pork is a terrible thing. It's unclean. In fact, some of the priests of Israel were forced to eat pig's flesh in order to demonstrate their obedience to Antiochus. Whoever did not obey these religious edicts were commanded to die. You can read an example of this religious intolerance if you read the book of 2 Maccabees. This is another one of those non-canonical books that I spoke of earlier. In 2 Maccabees 6, 18 through 31, you can read of a priest named Eleazar who was forced to eat pork. But instead of eating the meat, he actually spit it out. For those who were astonished that he would rather die than eat pig's flesh, Eleazar said, Even if for the present I would avoid the punishment of mortals, yet whether I live or die, I will not escape the hands of the Almighty. Eleazar would rather die than choose to disobey God by doing something that would defile him. He knew that he should fear God rather than man. And this was the case for many of the Jews during this period. They remained faithful even when some of their fellow Jews decided to forsake their faith and secularize and just give in. These faithful Jews are the ones that verse 33 describes as standing firm and taking action. If you go back to the Maccabees, you can also learn of a family called the Maccabees who resisted these attempts to get them to secularize and to fit in with the Greek religion. These were a group of priests who were headed by a man named Mattathias, who fought back against the Seleucids through guerrilla warfare. And they organized a revolt to overthrow the Seleucids. And eventually they were successful and rededicated the temple and cleansed it from all the impurities that took place there. In fact, it's that rededication of the temple that the Jews actually celebrate in their holiday called Hanukkah. That's a Hebrew word that's standing for dedication. Now, what are we to make of this little history that I gave you in Daniel chapter 11? That was a lot of historical details. What does that have to mean for us today? What I want you to see in this sermon is how Antiochus and what he does to the Jews in his days, they're a type, they're a pattern for what happens to Christians in the last days as well. There's a pattern here. It's important for us to understand. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, and first, with regards to Antiochus, we've seen this before in chapter 8, but Antiochus is a type or a pattern of a ruler who sets his face against God's people, who persecutes God's people. If you remember chapter 8, Antiochus is prophesied of there as well. He's prophesied of as the little horn in verses 9 through 26 in that chapter. That chapter also speaks of Antiochus achieving power through deceit and trickery. It prophesies of Antiochus stopping the sacrifice in the temple and desecrating the sanctuary. So it also speaks of Antiochus doing these terrible things in chapter 8. But it's not only in chapter 8 that the connections exist, but also in chapter 7. The vision of the little horn in chapter 7 is also tied to Antiochus. They are connected to each other, although they're not the same person. If you remember chapter 7, there was a vision of four beasts in that chapter. The third beast was as a leopard with four heads. That represented the Greek Empire and the four kingdoms that arose after Alexander. Now, that would also include Antiochus and the Seleucids. But in chapter 7, we also saw a vision of a fourth beast, which is a vision of a fearsome empire that would come, one that was exceedingly great and strong, and one that had great dominion and trampled whatever was in its way. Now, if you remember, I spoke about how this referred to the Roman Empire with its ferocious strength. However, I also told you that this fourth beast also refers to the system of world domination after the Roman Empire. So it's a flexible image. It includes the world system of empires that come after the Roman Empire. It's the Roman Empire and that world system. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, you see that this beast is killed when the Ancient of Days sits in judgment and the Son of Man receives the kingdom. So you see that this fourth beast goes until the end of the world, until God comes back in judgment. Then this empire is destroyed in the end. Now, interestingly, this fourth beast also had a little horn speaking great things. And so this little horn is a little horn like the little horn that we see in chapter 8, which is Antiochus, although they're not the same people. You see, they correspond in this way. This little horn in Daniel 7 does many of the same things that Antiochus the Fourth does. We see in Antiochus a wicked king who arises and attacks God's people and tries to keep them from worshiping God. He sets up idols of false worship. And then he meets sudden, irreversible destruction. Now, this same pattern is found in this little horn in chapter 7. We see that this little horn in chapter 7 also makes war with the saints and prevails over them for a time. He also speaks words against God, trying to make himself great. He also seeks to subvert the religious practices of the saints. But in the end, he shall meet a sudden end in destruction. Who is this little horn in chapter 7 of Daniel? I believe it's the Antichrist. It's an Antichrist figure who comes at the end. And Antiochus is in the mold of this coming end time Antichrist figure that chapter 7 speaks of. Antiochus is a pattern for that end time Antichrist. And indeed, I believe that if we go back to chapter 11 and we look to verses 36 and through 45 of that chapter, that also points to the end time coming Antichrist who will come one day. Now, to be clear, I cannot do full justice to verses 36 through 45. There is just too much there. So again, I'm going to go fast through this section. But this section is not speaking about Antiochus IV. Why is that? There's a few reasons, but there's a substantial break between verses 35 and 36 of chapter 11. And so in chapter 11 itself, there seems to be a shift in focus away from the persecution that had been going on in the verses leading up to verse 35. And it shifts to something going on in the future that happens after Antiochus lives. Furthermore, the way in which this king is described in verses 36 through 45 is not at all in keeping with what we know about Antiochus' life from history. Antiochus did not reject the gods of his fathers or worship a god unknown to his fathers. Furthermore, this speaks of this king dying in Palestine, but we know that Antiochus died in Persia. Furthermore, he did not invade Egypt a third time, nor did he pitch his tents between the sea and Jerusalem a third time. It would appear, then, that this king is an end-time king, a king who's coming at the end, who will persecute God's people, similar to this little horn in Daniel chapter 7. So I believe that he is the Antichrist who appears at the end time. This wicked king also exalts himself. He also, like Antiochus, gives extravagant gifts. He also seeks great military victories. And he also shall seek to corrupt the worship of the true God. So I believe that this further confirms the thesis that Antiochus is a type of the coming little horn or antichrist figure that is spoken of in Daniel. Now again, what does this have to do with us today? Well, we've just seen how Antiochus IV is a type of a final antichrist that comes at the end and persecutes the church. We've also seen how he's pointing towards this figure who's going to come in the end and persecute God's people. Seek to subvert their religious practices. Now, in today's period, I don't believe that we've seen the Antichrist unveiled, but I do believe that we also face opposition and resistance in this wicked age that we live in. We live in an age that is characterized by an Antichrist spirit. And the New Testament demonstrates this by characterizing the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming as a time of persecution and hardship for his church. Listen to what 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 says. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So these last days are characterized by men and women who love self rather than God. There will even be people who will creep into the church and lead others astray into heresies. And so this speaks of dark days for Christians. Now, when are these last days to begin? Well, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 17, the last days have been inaugurated at Pentecost and continue until Christ's return. And so the Messiah has come as the Old Testament has predicted and accomplished redemption, but we still await the full accomplishing of all that God has planned to do. This is the last days for us. 1 John 2:18 also calls this the last hour. And in between now and when Jesus comes again, it will be a time of suffering for Christians. What we read in 2 Timothy then is already beginning to be fulfilled. You will face difficulty, both in the church and in the world. John 16:33 says, "In the world you will have tribulation." You will face difficulties as a Christian in this world. And indeed, around the world, Christians face persecution for their faith. Even in some countries like China, North Korea, Iran, there is clear overt persecution. Many Christians in those countries have died for their faith. So we see that there's overt persecution in certain parts of our world against Christianity. There's also subliminal, less overt forms of persecution, like the kind that I believe we see in our own country. How is it that we see opposition to Christ in our own country? Well, we see that in the form of mass media entertainment, advertising, in movies and TV shows. We see Christians portrayed as bigots and stupid, while those who rebel are viewed as heroes. In our educational systems, any religion seems to be accepted and welcomed, except Christianity. If you believe in the Bible and traditional moral values, you will be labeled as narrow-minded. You need not mention God except in terms of a cuss word, because he doesn't really exist and is irrelevant. At many secular left-leaning universities, Christian professors are denied tenure. So overall, we see a trend in our society in which the idols of money, health, beauty, and sexual pleasure are promoted, and Christian values are increasingly being marginalized. And so these are subtle ways in which modern secular culture erodes Christian values. Although I do not believe that the Antichrist has been revealed yet, I do believe that we see this Antichrist spirit in the world today. There is a world system that's influenced by Satan, which is resisting Christianity. And so you are facing opposition and resistance in the world. Go try to talk to someone about Jesus in the middle of the street. You think that you'll get a warm reception in most cases? Now, I do want to present the good news to you. I've just presented the bad news, but there is good news. Take heart, because as you are facing persecution in this world, you are also being purified in that persecution. In verse 35 of chapter 11, it speaks of the wise being refined, purified, and made white. That was speaking of those saints in Daniel's day, or excuse me, in Antiochus's day, who maintained their faith in face of the opposition and persecution they were experiencing. Just as they were purified and given white refinement and clothed in white garments as they went through their persecution in Antiochus's days, as you go through the suffering and persecution that you face when you seek to live godly for Christ Jesus, you also are being purified and refined like they were. Revelation 3:5 speaks of how those who walk with Christ through persecution will be clothed in white garments, and their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. Now, why is it that Christians who persevere through suffering and persecution in these last days will be clothed with white? Well, it's not because of your perfection or sinlessness. Indeed, if God clothed us according to our deeds, we would be clothed with filthy rags. It's because you turn to Christ by faith, holding fast to him, that you will be clothed in white garments in the end. His blood is what washes away the stain of your sin and gives you your white robes. And as you believe in Jesus Christ by faith and hold fast to him and trust in him, you also are robed in his righteousness. And nothing that the world could ever throw at you can take away that from you. You get white robes as you wash yourself in the blood of the Lamb and hold fast to him. As you gaze at your crucified and resurrected Savior, as he went and gave his life for you and suffered persecution and opposition for you, you are transformed to look like what he looks like. And as he is clothed in white robes of righteousness, you too shall also be clothed as he is clothed when you see him face to face at the end of your time in this world. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, set your face to Jesus Christ. Look to him in your persecutions, and you will be saved. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and you will conquer as you walk with Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful text, which speaks to us of suffering and persecution, but it also speaks to us of our hope in Jesus Christ, that as we look to him, we will be refined and given white garments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.